the revelation of St. John the Divine, as the authorized version has it. We've studied this remarkable book on four previous occasions, three times on Sunday evenings, in 1962, 1972, and 1983, and once at the midweek service in 1975. It's getting on for 10 years, therefore, since we last studied it, and much has happened in the world since then. And it will be good, I'm sure, to bring to bear the message of these chapters upon our present world situation. And it's the genius of the scriptures that new light can break again and again from the living Word of God to bring an authentic message from on high to our day and generation. We've been referring in our morning studies in Jeremiah to the last king of Judah, Zedekiah's distressed cry to the prophet, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Well, I believe there is certainly a word from the Lord for our time in this book, which we're beginning to study afresh tonight. Now, we're necessarily going to have to spend some time at the outset with a number of introductory matters, as is usual in any new study, and perhaps particularly so in the case of the book of Revelation. I hope, when we really get into the text, to be doing one chapter a night. And I say that now because I don't want anybody to misunderstand the point of this. We are not in an exercise on prophetic minutiae. That's not the point of the exercise. We are concerned to discern the living message of God for our day and generation. So, let me begin by reading the introductory paragraphs of the Tyndale Commentary on Revelation by Dr. Leon Morris. This is what he says. I'll just quote from this introduction. It is a difficult book, one of the most difficult books of the Bible, full of strange symbolism. There are curious beasts with unusual numbers of heads and horns. There are extraordinary phenomena like the turning of one third of the sea into blood, which are impossible to envisage. Modern readers find it strange. They are, moreover, not usually attracted by the fantastic schemes of prophecy which some exegetes profess to find in it, and whose ingenuity is matched only by their improbability. I like that. The result is that for many modern men, Revelation remains a closed book. Except for one or two passages, like the vision of the redeemed in chapter 7, or that of the heavenly Jerusalem in the final two chapters, it remains largely unread. We know it is there. We recognize that it is part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore we accord it formal recognition. But we remain uneasy, and we do not make much use of it. We turn our tracks on its mysteries and luxuriate in John's Gospel or the Epistle to the Romans. This, says Leon Morris, is a great pity. The book has much to teach us in the 20th century. J.B. Phillips tells us that he found the task of translating this book in the true sense of that threadbare word, thrilling. For in this book, the translator is carried into another dimension. He has but the slightest foothold in the time and space world with which he is familiar. He is carried not into some never-never land of fancy, but into the ever-ever land of God's eternal values and judgments. Now, I think that's a good way of beginning any commentary because it sets the parameters of how we should be studying it. Morris goes on to say, there is no age for which its essential teaching is more relevant than today. These are days when the decisions of the great powers have far-reaching effects on ordinary men and women. We may have no great interest in ideologies, yet find that our lives are affected by decisions reached by the world powers, decisions in which we have had no voice, nor conceivably could have. Are we then no more than pawns caught up in the great ideological conflict? Nobody wants a nuclear holocaust, But are our lives destined to be snuffed out in a worldwide inferno brought about almost against the will of those controlling the destinies of the nations? Is there something demonic about these evil forces which even our most powerful statesmen seem unable to control? Revelation speaks to an age which is tortured by problems like these, for it was written to a minority with problems of its own about the realities of power. Indeed, it has been called, not unjustly, a theology of power. Now, that's a good introductory statement. And a statement like that is more than sufficient to validate any study of this book and to make us realize that it's no abstruse and irrelevant exercise, but one that is fraught with tremendous possibility. And it's certainly no accident that so many today want to know what the book is about and turn hopefully and expectantly to it for that word from the Lord that our generation is crying out for. But that being said, it has to be conceded that there are many wild and extravagant interpretations abounding today that serve to discredit the book of Revelation in the minds of thinking people who, understandably and inevitably, allocate these extravaganzas to the lunatic fringe of orthodoxy, which is a great pity, for thereby an immensely powerful and significant piece of writing is set at naught, and therefore, as Leon Morris says, neglected. Perhaps all this can be crystallized and focused by putting the question about its purpose in the sacred canon. Is Revelation meant to be looked at as a scheme of prophecy, or as an unveiling of Christ? One is only to say this to make it clear that we are wide of the mark to suppose that the book unfolds a blueprint for the future in end of the age terms, as if it were a map of the future history of the world. Rather, the truth of the matter is that the very word used in the Greek to describe Revelation is apokalypsis, which means an unveiling or a revelation. And here in this book, that revelation, that unveiling, is specifically spoken of as a revelation or unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, that is the fundamental consideration in any understanding of the book. It is about Christ. And furthermore, it is about Christ as he now is, and of Christ as he now is because of what he once did in his passion and victory. That is the theme par excellence of the book of Revelation. And we must hold that as quite central in all our thinking and interpretation. That's the first point we have to grasp. And the second is that something needs to be said about what is called apocalyptic writing, because this is apocalyptic writing. Now, what is meant by this term is something that we not only see quite a lot of in the scriptures themselves, but also in the religious literature of ancient times. So let me say something at this point briefly about this kind of literature, apocalyptic writing, of which the book of Revelation is an example. And I think this will serve to explain why the book of Revelation contains so much strange and weird symbolism, beasts with heads and horns, and horrendous visions of the sea turning into blood and so on. Why, it might be asked, such strange and way out and abstruse, complicated imagery in a book that purports to reveal or unveil Christ? Well, apocalyptic writing had its origin and came into being after the mainline prophetic activity in the Old Testament ceased, when the promised messianic salvation did not appear, and instead of God's kingdom, a succession of pagan kings ruled over his people An untold persecution followed. In the words of one noted scholar, he says, to fill this vacuum, apocalyptic writings began to appear, purporting to bring revelations from God, explaining the reason for the prevalence of evil, and I'm still quoting, disclosing heavenly secrets, and promising the imminent coming of God's kingdom and the salvation of the afflicted. Now, the Apocalypse of John, while sharing certain of these apocalyptic traits, differs from it in others. He employs apocalyptic symbolism, does John, but he takes his stand in his own day and looks into the future rather than rewrites history as pseudo-prophecy, as the Jewish apocalyptic writers tended to do. He does not share their pessimism either, as they despaired of history and saw hope only in the age to come. John's viewpoint is that God is working redemptively in history and at the end of history alike. History is the scene of redemption, and only the crucified one can solve the riddle of history. Now, this is the point that we'll see in a few weeks' time in chapter 4 and 5. The throne and the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He was the only one who prevailed to open the book. That is to say, to unfold the riddle and the enigma of history. Only the crucified one can do that. And finally, John possesses the moral urgency of the prophets, rebuking a faithless church and demanding repentance to avoid the divine judgment. Now, that's the kind of apocalyptic writing that we have here in the book of Revelation. And this, of course, is what explains these horrendous images. And they require to be interpreted with some care. As to literature on this book, there is, of course, a legion of books, all claiming to be right. May I just mention one or two that I think will certainly prove helpful towards an understanding of its teaching? Mr. Still's book, originally published under the title And I Saw, and republished under the title A Vision of Glory, is one. The Tyndale New Testament Commentary on Revelation by Dr. Leon Morris. IVP's recent publication, The Message of Revelation, by Michael Wilcock, one of the most recent commentaries, and a very good one. William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors. And The Apocalypse Today by Professor T.F. Torrance. These are all very helpful books in the kind of study we are to pursue. I personally have found Hendrickson's commentary the most valuable of all. It was the first commentary that made any sense of Revelation to me. And that must be a good thing as far as I'm concerned. And it gives a comprehensive overall view of the book's meaning and purpose. And I will be following generally his outline and division of the book, and I'll say a little more about that in a moment or two. And we will also follow the Reformers' line of interpretation of Scripture when they maintain that the first, although not the only, the first understanding of any book or letter in the Bible must be taken as having reference to those to whom it was originally written. Now, John is writing to the seven churches in Asia that are mentioned in the first chapter. And therefore, it must be maintained that the message of Revelation was given in the first instance to those to whom John wrote, namely, those who were companions in tribulation in the churches of Asia. And therefore, whatever legitimate applications may be made of its message, that is its primary meaning, and that's the starting point of interpretation. A word to believers in his day who were suffering like he was for the sake of the gospel. Now, that's a very safe guideline to interpretation. And when it's adhered to, it sets the parameters for legitimate application of the text, and excludes unwarranted and inadmissible and arbitrary interpretation. Now, if this isn't our way forward, then the scriptures could be made to mean anything whatever. And there are people like that, you know. They decide that this is what it means. And even in the face of the most logical and reasoned exposition and exegesis of the text, no, they say, you don't see it, but I see it. Now, that's the way to complete anarchy in interpretation of Scripture. And we are going to eschew that kind of approach, because it's not a helpful one. There are some further observations also to be made. I have already pointed out the problems arising from treating Revelation as a compendium of prophetic schemes. And I need to add this also. The purpose of this book is never, ever speculative. It is always moral and practical. It addresses itself to real situations of pressure and persecution. And as such, its thrust is similar to what we see, for example, in 1 Peter, where Peter addresses himself to the task of writing something that will encourage hard-pressed believers to enable them to stand fast and stand firm in the battles of Christian life and testimony. Now, if we lose sight of that fundamental fact, we shall very soon get bogged down in the minutiae of prophetic and apocalyptic symbol. What John says, and this is the unique contribution the book of Revelation makes, what John says is that in the midst of all the tribulation we are called as Christians to suffer, Christ, the all-glorious one, King of kings and Lord of lords, stands in the midst, mighty to save. Now that's practical, isn't it? That's the kind of message we need and we want. I don't know what's facing you tomorrow morning, but I'm very sure there will be pressures and difficulties, pressure points in your life, occasions when you will be perhaps at your wit's end, just knowing what to do next. Now, in such a situation, you're not likely to be helped by probing into the minutiae of the images and the beasts with seven heads and ten horns and who they belong to and what not. What you need in that kind of situation, and that's the existential situation, is a word that will assure you that Christ is King and that he is standing with you. That's what John found on the Isle of Patmos. The Lord came to him and transformed his situation. Now that's what Revelation is about. And as long as ever this is true, and it is unchangeably true, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And this is the timeless message for us today also. For us, in our tribulations, and everything else in our interpretation must be subservient to this tremendous reality. We have the great vision of a mighty Christ, and the vision of the throne, and the reality and consciousness that all tribulation is encompassed and bounded by him who is Alpha and Omega, the first and last. The point of that phrase, you see, I am Alpha and Omega, the first, the A and Z. It means this. Jesus is saying to us, before your tribulation even began, I am the Lord. And after it has ended, I'm still Lord. And all the way through it, you're encompassed by my love and power. That's something very practical, isn't it? And very relevant for today. And we're to translate this glorious and unchanging truth into our situations, in personal life and in the life of the church and the nation. This is what the book of Revelation is about. Now, before we go further, let me say a word or two about the various views and interpretations that have been held of the book. The Tyndale commentary usefully sums up the views that have been held as follows. First, the preterist view, which starts with the situation of the first century and ends there, and maintains that the Roman Empire dominates the scene. Now, that has the merit of making the book very meaningful for the people to whom it was first written. But the demerit of it is that it makes it meaningless for anybody else. And what's the point of our reading the book of Revelation if it really belongs to the first century Christians only? Second, what is called the historicist view, which proclaims that the book is an inspired forecast of the whole of human history, setting out in broad outline the history of Western Europe until the second coming of Christ. But the objection to that, you see, is that the book could hardly have had anything to say to John's generation of believers if that's what it's about. Third, the futurist view, which holds that apart from the first few chapters, the book is exclusively concerned with happenings at the end of the age. And fourth, the idealist view, which maintains that there are a few references in Revelation to real happenings, whether in John's time or subsequently. Rather, it is concerned with ideas and principles, setting out in poetic form certain theological perceptions. Now, see, there's some truth in all these ideas and all these views, but when one of them is emphasized to the exclusion of the others, then trouble is always inevitable. And let me say also something else. No one can read very far in the realm of prophecy without coming across words like the millennium, which is mentioned in chapter 20, the 1,000-year reign, and premillennialism, and postmillennialism, and amillennialism. And therefore, something needs to be said about these words and their meaning. Michael Wilcox's fine new commentary has a very succinct and precise description of these three words and the views they represent. He records these views in pages 175 to 182. Why he leaves it to nearly the end of the book before he deals with these words, I don't know. We're going to deal with them at the beginning and get them out of the way. And briefly, he points out that premillennialism holds the book of Revelation to be literal truth, and that the sequence of the chapters should be taken as it stands, with events following events consecutively, one after the other. Postmillennialism holds that the 1,000-year reign, which need not be taken as a literal figure but symbolic, takes place prior to the second coming of Christ and will mark the time when the preaching of the gospel spreads throughout the earth, winning universal acknowledgement prior to his glorious appearing. Many of the Puritan writers held the postmillennial view. Amillennialism holds that the millennium is symbolic, that there is no millennium in the literal sense of 1,000 years, and that the binding of Satan, described in Revelation chapter 20, refers to his being bound by Christ through his whole redeeming work, and refers to the entire gospel age between the two comings of Christ. Now, this is the view, this latter one, the amillennial view, is the view that frankly commends itself to me and will, I trust, become plain as we proceed in our study in coming weeks. And I don't intend to spend time during this series of studies rehearsing in detail these various views, because if I did, I fear that confusion would be worse confounded, and I don't want to risk that danger. But I simply ask, as I go through the book, assuming as correct the view which I've said commend itself to me, that you will not make the mistake of thinking that I am not aware or ignorant of these other views and their teaching, because I am pretty well read in all of them, I may assure you. Now, as to the possible analysis of the book, I want to follow Hendrickson's outline, in which he divides it into seven sevens. The first seven candlesticks, chapters 1 to 3. Second, the seven seals, chapters 4 to 7. Third, the seven trumpets of judgment, chapters 8 to 11. Fourth, the seven personages, chapters 12 to 14. Fifth, the seven vials of wrath, chapters 15 and 16. Sixth, the seven dooms, chapters 17 to 19. And finally, the seventh seven, the seven new things, chapters 20 to 22. And within these seven sevens, we have a twofold main division of the book. Chapters 1 to 11 and chapters 12 to 22. And in chapters 1 to 11, we have a general description of the conflict between the church and the world. And in chapters 12 to 22, we have a description of the conflict between Christ and Satan. And the particular merit of this analysis, which comes from Hendrickson's book, More Than Conquerors, is that it holds that these seven sevens are all pictures of the same reality. And the picture of the church between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And you have seven pictures of the entire age of grace in different patterns, in different views, in different emphases. And that's the kind of pattern and analysis we're going to follow, and in our concern to find the message of the book and what it is saying to us today. Now, I know that there are other possible analyses of the book. Michael Wilcock gives a different analysis. He gives a series of eight sections. Well, I'm content with seven, but I wouldn't be prepared to say that he's wrong and I'm right. I'm simply using this as a convenient way of guiding our thinking through the book of Revelation. Well then, what is its message for us today? We're living in a world of almost unparalleled turbulence and violence and lawlessness. And perhaps one of the most disturbing facets of this is the blurring, the increasing blurring of ultimate distinctions between good and evil. Now you see this in all sorts of ways. You see it, for example, in the greater sympathy given to the criminal than to the criminal's victim. You see it, for example, in the blurring of the ultimate distinctions between good and evil in the realm of medical ethics, to give another example, in issues like abortion or euthanasia or marriage, or people living together out with marriage, which is becoming an increasingly common reality. It's not so very long ago since I was asked by a young couple if I would marry them. They had been living together for 18 months or 2 years. And when I said I wasn't happy about this situation, the girl said, "Come on now. This is 1990, isn't it, after all?" You see the blurring of the distinctions between good and evil. The absolutes are out. Now, this is something that was true in John's day.
It was also true in the prophet's day. Isaiah cried out against those who called evil good and good evil. There's the blurring, you see, the distinction. Jeremiah, as we'll see soon in our coming studies in the mornings, cried, "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." But they said, "We will not walk therein." Now, it was then, and it is today, to such a situation of crisis that the message of the book of Revelation comes with such power. The Apostle John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the gospel's sake by cruel and oppressive tyranny on the part of the Roman Empire. And in that desperate predicament, this message was given him. He was, we are told, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, when he heard behind him a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, "I am Alpha and Omega." And when he turned to see the voice that spoke with him, he saw the vision of the seven candlesticks, and in the midst of them this glorious figure of the exalted Christ, resplendent in majesty, overpowering and overwhelming. Now the impression that inescapably comes over in this chapter is that of magnitude, sheer magnitude. It's small wonder that the experience overwhelmed the man and filled him with fear and dread and joy unspeakable. Now we're going to leave the detail of that vision until our next study next Sunday evening. But in the meantime, what we need to see is how that vision affected the apostle and transformed the solitude of his exile with glory and joy. Now it's important for us to see and realize this. But this is the whole point of the vision having been given to him. And it's this that explains the tone of peace and joy that pervades the whole of the first chapter. Now you cannot read this chapter without sensing this exultant spirit in this man who has been exiled to the barren fastnesses of the Isle of Patmos. He breaks out into a doxology of praise and worship. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds." That's not the language of a man who is down in the dumps and in the darkness of despair. That's a man who's more than conqueror through him that loved us. Now you'll notice in verse 3 that John says in the preface before he ever comes to this vision that blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy, which literally means that there's a blessing for us in reading and studying this book. And it's our concern to experience that blessing to the full if we can. And this was the nature of the blessing that came to John, the change and transformation of the circumstance of exile, oppression, pressure, difficulty of whatever kind. And that's the kind of blessing that we can get out of it, and we are meant to get out of it. Oppression, pressure, difficulty of whatever sort, John's on Patmos, and yours and mine in our lesser Patmos experiences, whatever they may be. Well, look at the very tone of the opening verses. The way in which John speaks of the Lord in verse 4 is an indication of the grasp of what he has seen in the vision. The Christ who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now, doesn't that echo other words in Hebrews chapter 13, where it speaks of Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? The Alpha and Omega indeed, bounding all our trials on all sides and proving to be the one incontestable reality in them all. That's John's message. And see how he goes on. "Grace be to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth." And then he bursts into this doxology. the Christ who was, is, and who was and is to come. John simply echoing what he and the other apostles said in that wonderful prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4 in the context of the persecution that arose in the early church. Lord, thou art God. That was how these apostles prayed. And this is his testimony to his awareness and consciousness that Christ was sovereign Lord and in control of all things. Now this is the great and glorious reality that comes over again and again throughout the book. He is on the throne of the universe. The Lord reigns. That's the message of Revelation. Now just think what that must mean to peoples of the world today under such terrific pressures. Think of what it must have meant to the Christians, if there were any, in Albania, or in Romania, or in Hungary, and the Iron Curtain countries that were held in such oppression for so many long years by the communist tyranny. How do you suppose they survived, if not through this kind of message? I believe when the story is finally told, we will see that this is precisely what sustained them and upheld them and made them strong and gave them an imperishable hope in the midst of all the pressures. And there are going to be more pressures yet. Think of the Chinese Christians after the Tiananmen Square massacre. How are they upheld? Men and women who have languished for a quarter of a century and more in the prisons of communist China and are still praising God and rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now you see, it's this glorious reality of the sovereignty of Christ that causes John to burst out in this wonderful doxology, unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God. Here's the apostle, an exile, cut off from human fellowship, in a desolation that's not difficult to imagine, in extremis, pressed out of measure, and despairing even of life, and yet not only not cast down, dispirited or in despair, but on the contrary, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He's able to sing and to rejoice and glory in Christ as Savior and cry, how great thou art. Well, that's something, isn't it? Isn't there a message of good news there? Let's just look at this for a moment or two more before we close the service tonight. What was it that turned the situation of pressure into one of rejoicing and triumph? It's what he saw in the vision that came to him, what his eyes were open to see when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, note these words that John describes as John describes his experience. He's speaking to the church what he knows and has experienced. He is exercising a pastoral ministry in what he writes here. He's not writing from a cloister, giving exhortations which might make his readers exclaim in some irritation, it's easy for him. He doesn't know what I'm going through. But he did, you see. He was a companion in the tribulation. But notice the close association of two ideas here. In Patmos, in the Spirit. And that bears witness to the two worlds in which we live. And in the Spirit, he hears a voice.
And I think that's something important. John would give no credence to visions as such, but to a vision with a voice. Unless a vision has a voice, it is suspect. We must link it and anchor it and earth it in the Word. And that's the only safe way of preventing extravagant and unwarranted extremes. And John saw this glorious Christ. And oh, I think it's the bigness of the Christ he saw that filled his heart with confidence. It was J.B. Phillips who wrote the book, Your God is Too Small. Have you ever visited Coventry Cathedral? If you have, you will have seen the huge tapestry in the chancel of the cathedral depicting the risen Christ. Some folk think it is grotesque and out of place, but it bears a message, because this mighty figure standing with feet apart, and down between his feet there is the figure of a man, and this mighty Christ towering over him. That's the message of the book of Revelation. He's big. Our Christ is a big, glorious figure of magnitude. And that's what made John sing out in doxology. It's as if he were saying, look at my Jesus. Look at my Jesus. This great, mighty, all-glorious, majestic figure. And he sang, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I am he that liveth, said that Christ, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. That's what Revelation is about. And if we home all the various visions and the various chapters onto that Christ, we will never be very far out in our interpretation, for it will be all related to him. And we will have this experience of blessedness of which John speaks at the beginning of the book, in our reading of it and study of it. This mighty Christ. John is exercising a pastoral ministry, and he's saying in effect to us, lift up your eyes and behold, behold him. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight, returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. That's the book of Revelation. And that's the Christ we're invited to put our trust in and pin our hopes for time and eternity upon this glorious, all-sufficient Saviour. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Lord God, we bow in worship before thee. Thou art great and glorious,
and thou art our God and our Redeemer, and we rejoice in thee, and we bless thy great and glorious name for being the Saviour that thou art. Blessed be thy name forever and ever. Amen.